So what are you doing New Year's? It's a reasonable question. Back in the dark ages, when I was in high school, there was a popular song after the fashion of popular songs back then. Some of you will remember, with the big band sound in the background and what we used to call crooners singing what was called a ballad. Some of you remember. But there was one popular song entitled, "What Are You Doing New Year's Eve?" You remember? Well, down through the years, I've heard that statement made so many times, at least by people in my somewhat antiquated generation. What are you doing New Year's Eve? Well, for the Christian, that question moved forward just a few hours on life's calendar, asks a question of life-changing importance. Because for the Christian, the ringing out of the old and the ringing in of the new symbolize another new beginning. Another fresh chapter in your life notebook, another fresh start in your Christian walk. God is about to write a new page in the history of your life and mine. And you and I will have a part, a big part, in determining its contents. And I believe may have even greater significance than any other chapter in your life story or in mine. You may be listening to this tape late in January or even later. If so, pretend with us that it's December the 27th and ask yourself this question. What are you doing New Year's? Or better still, what are you planning to do with another new year? Our lesson is entitled, What Are You Doing New Year's? In our outline, number one, what is God doing with a new year? We'll look at the principle, the purposes, and the power of time. And then part two, what if this should be the year? And then number three, what would God do if he only had a year to live? And then lastly, what are you doing New Year's? Throughout the world, millions of people in hundreds of countries, from Times Square to Timbuktu, the proverbial old man will limp off the stage of life, and a bouncing new baby boy, clad in diapers, will signify the start of a new era of hope. It's no wonder the old man is limping. He's seen assassinations, riots, depression, violence erupt from one corner of the globe to the other, but for one hopeful minute, 12:01 a.m., January 1st, all of the world will stop and imagine that the clouds of unrest that now rest over virtually all of the Mideast will somehow disappear, because a new year has come. Why did God give us new years? Why did God give us months, for that matter, or days or weeks? Why not just an unending sea of continuous time in which to live? Why did he give us time anyway? What is God doing with a new year? Let's look for just a moment at three things: the principle of time, the purpose of time, and the power of time. And we will perhaps for the first time, or maybe for you the 40th time, see why God made time the way he did. Now I'll assume, and I think you can with me, that there won't be any calendars in heaven. And let's assume there won't be any clocks in heaven either, digital or otherwise. Because there won't be any time in heaven. There'll be no night to divide the day, because there'll be no night in heaven. So time as we know it is a specifically designed commodity by God for the sake of this brief parenthesis in eternity we call time, wherein he is revealing himself to his creation in a special way and preparing his creation for an endless eternity of uninterrupted fellowship. So what is the principle of time? Time, I believe, was created by God to divide life into workable segments that we could live with. We read the first record of it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day. And the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." You all know the story. God did so much of his creative work each day. Then he stopped, stepped back, looked at what he'd done, and he said, "Hey, that's good." And so the next day he proceeded and added to what he'd done the day before until 6 days had passed, and on the seventh day he rested and completed the first week. And in verse 14 of chapter 1 we read, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years." So God had divided the days to weeks, the weeks to months, the months into years, and had ordained them to divide life. Now, do you know why? Well, I believe he did it for at least six reasons. Six reasons God divides life into time. Number one, because time limits as we know it. Time limits life as we know it, and thus creates an appetite for eternity. We're told to work while it's day, for the night is coming when what? No man can work. God gave man night and day to create parameters around which he could know when to work and when to rest. But he also made it clear that time is not a renewable commodity. Time runs out and leaves us with nothing but eternity. The body ages, loved ones die. It is appointed unto man once to die. So the Christian, tasting but a glimpse of glory, knows he is preparing for an inevitable transition when time will cease to be, when only that which is of the Spirit will continue to be of any value. So without time, we might not hunger for eternity. Secondly, time limits man to a workable faith. You and I can't believe God for unlimited quantities of time. Our faith is too small. So God graciously divided life into weeks and the weeks into days. Read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. "So take no thought for tomorrow." Don't worry about tomorrow. "For tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." The Living Bible says, live one day at a time. That's all you can handle. Our precious God knows the limits of our faith and asks that we trust him for today. Tomorrow there comes a new batch of faith. He'll send us manna one day at a time. That way the glory will go to him. Thirdly, time reveals a God of order and perfect dependability. We know a God of order because we've seen the orderliness of God. So he could promise us in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, "While earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, night and day shall not cease." You and I never for a moment doubt that the sun will come up tomorrow. You and I never doubt for a moment that spring will follow winter. We never doubt for a moment, it never enters our mind, because a God of order and faithfulness has never failed to do so. So, my friend, when he says he's coming again, pay attention, because he always keeps his word. And even his coming for us will be orderly. He is a God of order, a God of faithfulness, and we know so because he gave us time. Fourthly, time reveals a God of unlimited compassion. Somehow we're not time divided into logical segments. The weight of our sins would overwhelm us, and the seemingly endlessness of life would leave no stopping place for new beginnings. So God created morning. And then he promised us in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 3. You remember? "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, for his compassions fail not." They are what? New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He reminds us he'll never run out of love. Every morning when we awake, fresh from heaven, come a whole new batch of love. And fifthly, time develops faithfulness. He gave man work to do every day. He gave his children worship to do every week. He gave his nation ordinances to keep every month. He gave his people feasts to observe every year. He divided life into workable segments so that you and I can know when we're being faithful. If a day goes by and we haven't prayed, we know it. If a week goes by and we haven't come to church, we know it. If a month, every month and every year reminds us to ask ourselves, have you been faithful? We can know because God gave us time. And lastly, time gives God a framework for prophecy. Jesus came at the precise hour and day prescribed by the prophets. In the fullness of time, he came. And God's clock moves faithfully along as the sixth week of years dramatically draws to a close. We know what's coming next, don't we? We can know how long the tribulation will be because of time. We know how long the millennium will be because of time. We know how long Jonah was in the whale. We know how long Jesus was in the grave because of time. Time is God's framework for revealing prophecy to man. So the principle of time is to divide life, and the purposes of time are to limit life, limit responsibility, generate faith, demonstrate order, demonstrate compassion, develop faithfulness, and frame history for prophecy. It's worth it, isn't it? Time is a good thing. God divided life into segments to generate in the Christian in particular that inner drive to make life count. That's why Paul said in Colossians 4:5, redeem the time, treasure it, buy it back, because the days are evil, the time in which you live. Therefore, we as citizens of another kingdom, an eternal kingdom, are on tour in this land called time, and are given specific charges to use our time, especially the fresh beginnings, the new years, to motivate us to walk worthy of Him. So New Year's Day is a Christian holiday, in the very real sense of the word. It's a signal to God's children that time is short, and that they in Christ have at their disposal a wonderful miracle called beginning again. But New Year's is not just the normal January 1st. For the signs of the king on the horizon of history are all pointing toward the climax of this age. And the dawning of a whole new era is upon us called eternity. It will be initiated by the rapture of the saints of God, interrupted by a cataclysmic clash between light and darkness, known as the tribulation period, and then ended by the most dramatic event in the history of man, when the Lord Jesus Himself returns in great power with you and with me, with all of His saints, to defeat the enemy and set up His thousand-year reign upon this earth. First He'll come for us, then 7 years of terror, as we in heaven are joined at last, the head to the body, and we in Christ become one, and then lo, He'll come with us, and every knee will bow. And my dear friend in Christ, this may be the year. Doesn't that get exciting? We must therefore acknowledge some basic truths, simple truths. But we must be reminded. Truth number one, He is coming back. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we," what? "Shall be changed." John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," what? "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be there also." He is coming back. And secondly, not only do we know He's coming back, we know that we cannot know the day or the hour. Matthew 24:35-36, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels in heaven. Only my Father knows." Number three, we can, however, know when the signs of His coming flash soon. The next verse, verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Luke 21:28, "And when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." The fourth thing is, we are in fact commanded to pay attention to those signs and to do two things as His coming draws near. First of all, we're to look for it, and secondly, we're to prepare for it. Matthew 24:42, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief had come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into." In verse 44, we are to prepare for His coming. "Therefore be ye ready, for in an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." In other words, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not being faithful to His word if we're not excited about His coming, and if we're not dramatically, enthusiastically getting ready for His coming. Are you ready? How do we get ready? What do we do when the signs of the times say, "Coming soon"? Do we have a pattern to follow? I think we do. First of all, we have a pattern of what the unbelieving world is going to do. Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, describes the attitude of a man facing death, if death is all there is. He says, "What it advantageth me if the dead rise not? Let's eat and let's drink, for tomorrow we die." The world turns to stuffing itself with things and deceiving itself with alcohol and drugs, for it cannot face the prospect of tomorrow. Ah, but not so for the Christian. To the Christian, the end is the beginning. And the very flashing lights that signal earth's destruction set ablaze a glow of hope. God says, get excited. God says, get ready. God says, get dressed for the wedding. The bridegroom is on his way. And I believe God visited this earth in human form to demonstrate in ways we can see and understand how we ought to behave in the light of the shortness of time. For Jesus Christ, the God-man, only had 3 years in which to fulfill his Father's objectives for his life. 3 years to set up his kingdom, train his leaders, impart his principles, demonstrate his power, and transfer the reins of authority to those to whom he was entrusting its future. 3 years. And as those years passed and all of human history was being brought under the influence of eternity, his purpose never changed. His principles never changed. Even his procedures never changed. And my friend, you watch Jesus Christ, the living legend, as he lived out those final 12 months of his stay on planet Earth, and you will see how God would live life if he only had a year to live. And if we can see what was so important to Jesus, that it occupied the bulk of his final year on Earth, we ought to have a clear pattern of how to live, which may well be the final year in history. The final year before God breaks through the barriers of time for the final time, and we experience at last our final New Year's celebration, the new year that will never end. So let's, in the few moments remaining, take a brief look at how Jesus spent his final time on earth. And let's plan to pattern after what he did and how he did it. The problem of time, the subject of our lesson, now enters into the picture. It becomes my enemy because we could look at Jesus until he comes again and never see all of his heart those final months. Ah, but that same ingredient, time, becomes your ally because I only have a few moments remaining and then I have to stop. So we'll only look this morning at three aspects of Jesus' concept of time. As the hands of life's clock moved at a seemingly incredible pace toward that midnight hour called Calvary. Three things I could not help but notice about Jesus in his final hours. Three things that ought to characterize our lives in this, which may be our final year as we know it. Number one, as life's pace quickened and life's demands intensified, Jesus intensified the time he spent alone with the Father. He would go away while it was yet a long time before day to be alone with the Father. His disciples would sneak out and following and climbing up to a high mountain or down into the garden. There they would find him on his knees talking to his Father. There the crowds would find him, and when the crowds found him, he'd stop and minister to them, and yet still again, while it was yet night, again he would go. For the number one priority in his life was to know the Father's heart so that he could do the Father's will. And as life's final hour descended and he stood face to face with Calvary, again he went to Gethsemane, where the Scripture records he had been so often. And the nearer the end, the more intensely he prayed that he might do the Father's will, no matter what it cost. You and I would justify there just isn't time to pray like that. The end is in sight. There's so much to be done, we'd argue. We know the Father's plan. Now we must do the Father's work. So in the hours of our lives when we need the most to be filled with his Spirit, renewed by his presence, encouraged by his word, we end up in our own energy trying to fight spiritual battles with physical tools, only to find ourselves powerless when we need power the most. You want a number one priority? There it is. Spend more time with the Father. Because as the storm clouds darken over Israel and God's hourglass drops its final grains of sand, you know where the church of Jesus Christ ought to be: at Gethsemane. weeping over sin, seeking to know his will, asking for strength to pray, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless thy will be done. You ought and I ought not to leave this place this morning. We certainly ought not to leave this next year without a new vow to God that commits us to spending the quantity and the quality of time with the Father that Jesus did. So what do you do in New Year's? How about spending the new year increasingly alone in the presence of God? The second thing I could not help but notice about Jesus' life as time was running out was that he invested the entire time when he was not with the Father with people. You and I would have thought with such a worldwide evangelistic challenge before him, he would have formed committees, formulated a budget, drawn up plans for a headquarters building, printed materials, drawn up job descriptions, increased the size of his staff, laid out his strategy step by step. After all, time was short. But it seems to me the more imminent the cross, the more intense his involvement with people. If it seemed as though he only had one goal in life, it's because he did. It was people. And he gave himself to people, and he did it in three ways. First of all, he poured his life into a few. There were multitudes to reach, but he didn't start with the multitudes. He lived with, prayed with, taught, he loved, rebuked, encouraged. How many? 12. Because he knew the answer to winning the world was training the 12. And if everyone would agree with God that until he comes, you'll pour your life into discipling those he has placed around you or into being discipled and having another one's life poured into you, we would not have to wonder if the Great Commission was going to be the great omission of our generation. What are you doing New Year's? Allowing your life to be multiplied, Jesus did, and so must we. But while Jesus invested the bulk of his time in 12 men and he poured his very soul into three, he did not form an exclusive club with membership based on performance in a sort of spiritual Olympics. True, he poured himself into a few, but he made himself available to anyone who needed him. Lepers, Pharisees, Samaritans, an adulteress, a blind man, a lame man, little children, a rich young ruler, a centurion, a thief on a cross, the dregs of this life, the kings of this life, they were all the same to Jesus. And wherever he went, power went out, and he gave himself to them. My friend, that's the balanced Christian life. He poured his life into those he chose. He gave his life to whoever needed it. But he never gave it all away, because you cannot give away an endless string of living water. What are you doing New Year's? Are you going to make yourself vulnerable and available to people, to your neighbor, to your fellow employees, to your fellow Christians who need help? Are you going to retreat into your own little world instead, your world of recreation and affluence and self-serving accumulation of things? Are you going to spend what may be your final year in committee meetings or in living rooms, in hospital rooms, in jails, in nurseries, in Sunday school classrooms, teaching, sharing, loving, giving? Jesus gave himself to people, first to the few, then to anyone who needed him. He not only poured himself into the few and gave himself to the many, he took on himself the form of a servant. And it was as a servant that he became a disciple maker. If your expertise on making disciples has created in you the badge of an expert, if you're a captain giving instructions to a bunch of privates, if you're a pastor, a teacher talking down to an unfortunately less spiritual flock, you don't have the mind of Christ. Condescension was the Pharisees' program. Jesus served. He hugged little children, washed disciples' feet, touched lepers, cooked meals, served meals. Went to the homes of publicans and sinners. He became a nobody so everybody could be somebody in the presence of the Father. He didn't get a lot of thank you notes either. Got a lot of hate mail. But he kept on serving. He was the Father's slave that we might be the Father's sons. So what are you doing New Year's? Are you going to get your hands dirty so someone's heart can become clean? Will you move furniture, fix meals, make calls, visit hospitals, care for babies, or are you beyond that? Don't ever progress beyond that. Because when you progress beyond the role of a servant, you progress beyond Jesus. So Jesus' first priority was time with the Father, second, time with people. There stood out to me this week one last truth about Jesus as the pages of the calendar of his life dropped quickly away, and that was this. He left the results to God. Now, you and I would have hit the panic button. He was not about to win a plaque for the most baptisms. Nor was he up for the Pastor of the Year award. Jesus had totally obeyed the Father, but by man's standards, all he had to show for it was a straggly band of rejects who forsook him and fled when the oven of testing reached broil. He had no flourishing church, no impressive statistics, and no financial blessings to indicate God's approval. The crowds were getting smaller, not bigger. Those he came to win, his own people, called for his resignation and finally for his crucifixion. But still he continued on course. He had no room for retreat, no last-minute change of plans. Jesus left the results to God. And as we view his life in that light, I'd like to share 5 things that we learn about Jesus and the manner in which he left the results up to God. First of all, he demanded performance from those he called, but he never made their performance a condition for his love. Have you noticed that? He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I say." But when Peter forsook him and fled, he prayed for him, waited for him, forgave him, and commissioned him to feed his sheep. It isn't wrong to expect obedience. It's wrong to make obedience a qualification for love. And even as his final hour approached and those he was trusting with his whole kingdom forsook him and fled, he quietly trusted the Father and continuously loved his own. Yea, he loved them to the end. Secondly, even amidst tears, he trusted. Gethsemane didn't turn out the way it might have. Jesus prayed, "If it be possible, take this cup." It wasn't possible. So Jesus had to drink that cup. And even amidst the tears, he trusted, "This year may hold a Gethsemane for some of us." We don't know. But millions today are in the presence of the Father because Jesus in Gethsemane added, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." Can you learn to pray like that? Thirdly, he accepted rejection and ridicule as a natural part of the cost of discipleship. You and I don't fully understand what that means. He said, "The disciple is not above his master. They hated me, they'll hate you." Perhaps as the angels of God lift their trumpets to call us home, we may even come to understand rejection as he did. But even in rejection, he left the results to God. And fourthly, he did not seek evidences. He simply remained faithful. He left this earth with no visible, tangible evidence of success, yet with no apparent frustration about what the world calls failure. For his confidence was not based on results. His confidence was based in the Father. Satan in the wilderness had offered him a shortcut and guaranteed him visible results. Remember in Matthew chapter 4? He can do that for people. He can do that for you. He can do that for the church. Jesus chose the slow and awkward ways of the Father and left the results to him. And fifthly, when the battle raged and no victory seemed in sight, he did not alter his game plan. He could have said, "Lord, I've waited long enough, Father. I've done it your way and there's nothing going on. Let me show you what I can do." He could have. But the darker the clouds, the closer he stood by the Father. And to the end, his message was, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said, "I can of my own self do what? Nothing. The Father who dwelleth in me, he does it all." The Spirit encourages us, seeing then that these things are coming to pass. What manner of men, what manner of women are we to be? We're to live the way God lived his last year on planet Earth. Giving ourselves to spending time with the Father, giving ourselves unreservedly to people, and lovingly leaving the results to him. And if it's a cross, then a cross is the most beautiful gift God could give us. For it means he cares enough to give us what he gave his son. This may well be the year he comes again. I pray that it will be. Don't you? ought we not to live it as Jesus did? For is not the last year the best year for a Christian? So what do you do in New Year's? What plans have you made thus far? Planning on buying another house or maybe a shiny car? Maybe you're planning to make your mark at last to be better known, or is it the top of your goals for the year to make sure your investments have grown? What are you doing New Year's? Planning to live the good life, doing whatever it takes to succeed, avoiding rejection and strife? Satan can give you that kind of year. If those are your goals, you can know that you can come to December next with wood, hay, and stubble to show. But you'll have nothing eternal, nothing that really will last. You can just watch your life go by till another year has passed. Or you can study Jesus. As that ugly cross appeared in view, with awe the life he lived as death and anguish neared. The hours he spent with the Father. So often, yet long before day, he'd steal away to a quiet place where he could watch and pray. And he gave his life to people. He poured it into a few, then he opened his life to the many that they might be transformed too. And he took the form of a servant and humbly accepted his call, then added, "Wouldst thou be great, my son? Then thou must be servant of all." Then as Calvary's crisis beckoned, he prayed, "Thy will be done." He left the results to the Father, for he and the Father were one. So were our Savior's final months. No banners of triumph unfurled. He simply did the Father's will, and thus he changed the world. This could be the year of his coming. The year when his trumpet sounds, this could be the year he calls us home, where naught but his glory surrounds. So what kind of new year will you have? Will you, by his coming, be blessed? Live it as though it were your last. And it surely will be your best. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we approach a new year, we may approach it with the mind of Christ, that we may give our time to thee and our lives to people, and trust the results to you, to whom praise and honor and glory alone belong. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.